Let us open God's holy word. Our text tonight will really be Titus chapter 2, 11 to 14, but I'll read to you first Matthew chapter 6, 9 to 11, which speak of the Lord's Prayer. Matthew chapter 6, 9 to 11 is God's holy and living word in which Jesus teaches his disciples to pray. He says, "Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread." 12 to 13 say, "And forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Let us now turn to Titus chapter 2, which follows the two letters to Timothy. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. God's word here comes through the pen of the Apostle Paul in Titus chapter 2, 11 to 14, which reads, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." As far as the reading of God's word, let us pray that the Lord would give us insight. Dear Heavenly Father, we come as children before your throne, praying that by your Holy Spirit you would speak to us and enable us to understand your word. For Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our journey through the Heidelberg Catechism comes nearer and nearer to the end as we look today at Lord's Day 49. And just as a reminder, we have begun this last portion as looking to the Lord's Prayer that Jesus is teaching us. The first request was, "Hallowed be thy name." And the second request was, "Thy kingdom come." And today we're coming to the third request, which says, "Thy will be done," or "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And just as a reminder, before we'll read the catechism that is on the screen behind me, just as a reminder, when Jesus teaches us to pray here, he doesn't only says that we should pray, but he teaches us what kinds of topics we should pray for. And so in our personal prayers, we need to pray, "Hallowed be thy name." Not per se with those words, but praying for God's glory to be filled in our lives and in the world. We need to pray for his kingdom to come in my life and into this world and into our church and everywhere. And now this third request, "Let thy will be done." Do you see the pattern here? Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. It starts not with, "God, I need a few things, that's why I'm coming to you." It starts with, "God, I want your name to be glorified, your kingdom to be built, and your will to be done." So without further ado, let us see what the Catechism writes in question and answer 124. What does this third request mean? "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven" means, help us and all men to reject our own wills and to obey your will without any back talk. Your will alone is good. Help everyone to carry out the work he is called to as willingly and faithfully as the angels in heaven. The authors of our catechism here, we could go through a lot of passages upon which they base this answer, but I think one really stands out as the background to this answer, and that's our text this evening, Titus chapter 2, 11 to 14. Because in our text, Paul is spelling out the will of God. After all, how can we pray, let your will be done, if we don't know what the will of the Lord is? And so what I want to do tonight, I want us to look at this passage in Paul's letter and see what we're actually praying for, so that we would have vocabulary to pray the right things rather than just say, thy will be done. We can pray what part of God's will we want to be done, and specifically ask and request him these parts of his will. So the book of Titus. The book that we call Titus was really originally a personal letter from the Apostle Paul to a younger disciple that had become a teacher named Titus, whom he calls his true child in a common faith. His true child in a common faith. The letter itself is filled with encouragement and wisdom to help Titus endure as a servant of Christ in a host of challenges. We can imagine Titus, right? A young minister in the early church. The whole world is wondering what this new phenomenon is, this group that is called the Way by some, or Christians by others. This strange group of people that seem to spread the more you try to stamp them out. They're growing everywhere. There's churches all across the Roman Empire, and they're going everywhere. And here's Titus working in these churches, and constantly having to fight off false teachers on the left and false teachers on the right, and challenges to him personally. And at the same time, he is still very likely a young man. And he is at the point of risking to lose the forest for the trees. And so to help Titus, the Apostle Paul is reminding the younger Titus what life is all about. We all need that sometimes, don't we? When we're going through life and there's so many things that hit us at the same time, we have the tendency to just keep on going, but really losing why we are here. And we're just going through the motions and trying to survive the day. And Paul pulls Titus out for a moment as he lets him read this letter through his writing. And he's reminding him why he's alive. Do you know why you're alive? Do you know what your call is? Would you be able to express what God's will is for your life? Well, Paul teaches Titus that life, this is right before our text in Titus 2 verse 10, if you want to see the text, that life is about adorning the doctrine of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. To live in such a way, and to teach in such a way, and to live our lives in this world in such a way that the teaching of our God and Savior Jesus Christ is beautified. That everybody will be drawn in by the kinds of lives that we live. And then he explains it, which brings us to our text, 11 to 14. Listen to this. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Paul is teaching Titus many things, but I think we can categorize them under two things. First of all, the grace of God has appeared. What is the grace of God here? It's really Jesus Christ and his ministry, right? Jesus Christ is the revelation of the grace of God. So Jesus Christ has appeared to bring salvation. That's the first point. The second is Jesus Christ gave himself to gather a people that are zealous for good works. Now these two things form the will of God for this world and for our lives. To reveal the grace of God, to bring people to salvation, and then out of that, to gather a people for himself that are zealous for good works. That is the will of God here in a gospel sense. And so what I want to do tonight is trace out these two parts of God's will, the purpose of the gospel in this world, and then we'll look at a more practical aspect in our lives. How does God want us to live if we have come to him by faith? And then, as the third point, we'll come to see how we should pray. All right, just so that everybody is on board, first we will look at the purpose of the gospel, what the gospel has come to do. Then we'll look at how that should change us and how that brings us God's will in our Christian lives. And then we will see what we are to pray for. So let's begin with this first point, the eternal purpose of the gospel. The Apostle Paul encourages Titus and you tonight and me tonight by pointing back to the eternal purposes of the gospel. If you're a Christian tonight, the reason for living for you is not your survival and not even your offspring or replenishing the earth, so to speak, but your purpose in life is this: to be a person who knows and who lives by the gospel of Jesus Christ, to see what Christ has done and to live out of that gospel a whole new life. First of all, he wants Titus to ponder the appearance of the grace of God. He's saying, Titus, you're running and you're oppressed and you have all these challenges and all this work to do, but remember that the grace of God has appeared. Jesus Christ has come into the world. That's the center of your life. Tonight, no matter what kind of occupation you have Monday to Friday, the purpose of your life is first and foremost to know that the grace of God has appeared. Secondly, he wants Titus to remember that the Son of God gave himself for us. He purchased you by giving his life for your life. That's the center of your life. Third, he wants Titus to remember that we are waiting for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. You see the pattern here? The grace of God appeared, Jesus Christ gave himself for you, and now, at this point in life, you're waiting for something glorious to come. And lastly, he wants Titus to remember that Christ redeemed us from all lawlessness. Christ purchased you, Titus, and the people you're serving from all lawlessness to purify you. And as Titus is to remember these things, Paul then, he interjects this throughout, but he points him to the purposes of the gospel. He says, these things are true. Jesus died for you. Jesus purchased you. The grace of God has been revealed to you. And he has called you to purify you. And therefore, or for this reason, there can be salvation for all people. A believer now can and should renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. A believer would now renounce living, or would now live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this world. And then Paul gives him the final conclusion. For Christ came to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. If you bring these two together, for the grace of God has appeared, and then you go to the very conclusion, so that there would be a people that is zealous for the good works of God. That's the bottom line. It is not about you doing something great, or you sticking out above the crowd, or something like that. At the end of the day, your life is about this, that you have seen the grace of God and that now you have become zealous for good works, that you now long to do the things of God. That's what it's all about. That you have come to see the grace of God and you praise him, and in response, that out of that, the joy of salvation, you now live to do the will of God, to do good for his name, to represent that grace, to show that grace, what it has done in your life. And so what Paul is saying is this, God's grace has been revealed in Jesus' sacrifice so that we might be liberated from sin to do good works, that we might be freed from sin to do good. It's so simple. Titus, the reason why you fight false teachers is not because of the fight. It's because we want to keep this pure, that it's the grace of God that saves. And then you respond in being zealous for good works what Christ has done in your heart. This was and is and will be the message of God's people. And this is why Titus should never give up. Listen to what he says in Titus 2:15, right following our passage. Paul writes, "Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." I mean, he's emphasizing. He's saying, this is what you need to be preaching. You need to preach that the grace of God has appeared. And he has appeared in this world to save people. That's what you need to proclaim. That's what you need to teach. But then also with that, you need to teach the churches that the grace of God has appeared so that the churches would renounce worldliness and godlessness, so that you would run from sin and live godly and holy lives. He has purchased you so that you can live holy, so that you can be clean, so that your thoughts could be renewed by Christ and live holy lives. And then he summarizes it and he says, listen, Christ gave himself for you so that you would be his purchased possession, zealous to do good. You see that? The older apostle commands his younger brother in Christ to preach and exhort and rebuke, for it matters how Christians live in this world. It matters how you live in this world. And Paul is saying to Titus, you better not slow down. You might be tempted to slow down. You might feel you have a right after everything you've suffered to slow down, but you better not slow down. You've got to keep teaching, rebuking, no matter what the sheep do. You've got to keep teaching them that they need to renounce worldliness and godlessness to live holy lives. And that comes to me tonight and to you. If you're in Christ, you are purchased by the blood of Christ, not simply to go to heaven, but to be his here on earth and then into eternity, to live a holy and godly life. Beloved, what we're seeing here is a call to be the living picture of the power of the grace of God. You and I, tomorrow, Monday morning, and Monday afternoon, and Monday evening, and so forth, are to be living examples of what it means to live a holy and a godly and a righteous life. So that you and I would represent Christ and his will. Now, can you see why Jesus tells his disciples to pray? You got to ask God for his will to be done. Because your call, dear brothers and sisters, is very high. You are to live like Christ lives. You are to love like Christ loved. You are to be holy as Christ was holy. You are to be as separated from the world in the exact same way that Christ was separated from the world. You are to live as Christ lived. And so Jesus teaches his disciples, pray that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. That heavenly life where the angels live according to the will of God would be here in the here and now in this world. First of all in me, and then in the world. Which brings us to the heavenward call of the gospel. What is the will of God for you? What is the will of God for me? That's a common question, isn't it? What's God's will in this? We're looking for this question all the time. I get it asked frequently. But most of us, I think, ask it for the wrong reason and really the wrong circumstances. And we look for God's will in decisions and situations only if we cannot predict the outcome. Something that we're kind of nervous about, and so we need a divine answer to make sure that our choice leads us to our desired end. Should I marry this man? I don't know the outcome. I don't know what this guy is going to be like as soon as I say yes when I come home. What if he's a terrible man? If I ask God, he's the guarantee so that my life will be comfortable. Or something like that. What we want to know is, what job should we take? I'm nervous whether I should quit my job and start a new job. So what I do is, God, is this your will? And what we then look for is a sign. Perhaps we set a standard in our own mind and say, okay, if I'm going at breakfast and my wife says, I think this would be a good job for you, then I'll take it as a sign from heaven that God just spoke to me that this is the job I should take. And if she doesn't say anything, I'm waiting for a new sign, maybe by lunch. And maybe by dinner, and as soon as we find, if we really want it, we make it so obvious that it's almost strange if it doesn't happen. And then when it does happen, we say, you see, God has spoken. Now, I think that that is a very flimsy way of discerning the will of God. It might give you confidence. It might be the basis why you married your spouse. And if you say, well, Paul, are you now saying that I should have never married my spouse? Should I now go back in time and say, sorry, honey, I married you based upon... No. If you're married to your spouse today, I believe that you're now married to your spouse because God is sovereign, and you're married to your spouse because of his sovereignty. What I want to look at the will of God is the certain way of discerning the will of God. Because what I think we do is we're trying to find the will of God in some difficult to grasp, some supernatural sign, while we ignore the description of the will of God for almost every part of our lives. What is God's will for your life? Now, I think that if you discern the will of God only for complicated matters, where multiple outcomes could be equally good and valuable, where you can have three different jobs, all of them could be honoring jobs, and all of them could be decent jobs that are God-honoring, and you pick one of them, I think it's fine that you pick one. I think it'd be fine if you pick the other one. I think God's sovereignty supersedes our games and our ideas of how to discern the will of God in these special circumstances. But the will of God is very explicit in Scripture about other parts in our lives. Let me give you, from our text, the will of God. First of all, the will of God for us is salvation. The will of God for us is salvation. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. The primary will of God for our lives is that we might be saved from our sin through faith and grace, by grace. And that we might come to Jesus, trusting in Him, trusting in His grace, and believing in what He has done for us and what He has proclaimed who we are, and by that become children of the living God. That's the number one will of God for our lives. If we don't have that, everything else is just guessing. Everything else is small stuff compared to this. Faith in God through Jesus Christ is the primary will of God for your life. That you believe in Jesus Christ, that you trust in Him, and grow in faith every day. That's more important than who you're going to marry. And it's more important when you retire or which job you take. It is more important than anything else in the world that you believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. Secondly, the will of God for us is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. I hear a lot of people being very concerned with discovering the will of God for big things, which they think are radically changing their lives. Well, we skip over this one. May I say it this way? Unless you renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, you'll never be able to discern the will of God for anything else. Because when you're asking God, what do you want me to do with your life? And at the same time, you're living in worldly passion, God is saying, I want you to renounce worldly passions. But I just want you to tell me who I should marry. Well, how can you find a wife if you're stuck to worldly passions? How can you be a good husband, be a good wife, be a good mother, be a good father, if you are attached to worldly passions? You are to renounce worldly passion. You are to renounce ungodliness, everything that is unfitting with a life of following after God. The will of God for you is to be separate from the passions of the world and filled with the desires of the Holy Spirit. That's the will of God for your life. I can guarantee you, if you're in Christ, that's the will of God for your life. That you would renounce worldly passions and ungodliness and be filled with the Holy Spirit. The word renounce is very strong here. It's a deliberate separation, a final goodbye. It is a complete being done with any form of lust or pride or greed or anything that is offensive to God. It is saying, I don't want anything to do with what the flesh desires against the will of God. Nothing to do with that. Let me make this very practical for young people, which I consider myself young. I think I can in the room here. If you're looking to marry someone, and your desires are going in this order, that man or that woman is really attractive, and I want to be close to that because I want to have that man or woman, and that's your desire, that's a worldly passion. That's lust. If that is the desire, because you want to be seen next to him or her and say, well, look how good I look next to her, all my friends are going to be envious when they see this next to me. It's a worldly passion. If you say, God, you want me to marry this person I have worldly passion towards, it's going to be radio silence. And you can make your own sign and say, if I drop this pen and it falls to the ground and it points that way or that way or that way, then it's yes. And if it's this way, it's no. It might drop that way. But it's not God answering. God wants you to renounce worldly passions. Same with anything else. If you purchase something big, God, should I buy this car? What's your desire? Well, wait till I roll the window down and they see me in this car. I'm going to wear my best-looking sunglasses. When I turn on the parking lot, all the eyes will be on me. God, you want me to be that man? No way. It's worldly passion. Do you see how practical this is? God's not going to answer that kind of prayer. If you're worldly passions, you have no ability to pick what is right. So what does God want me to do with my life? He wants me to be trained in renouncing ungodly and worldly passions, to unlearn the way of the world, to be separate from the whole marketing machine, may I say it that way, of this world. That it's no longer about my neighbors are going to think this, but it's going to be, how can I bless my neighbors? How can I help them and strengthen them? How can I help my brothers and sisters around me? How can I live a life that is a blessing to those around me? Lord, if I want to marry her because I want to bless her, and I want to make her happy in you. And I want to help her to walk with you, Lord. I want to form a family so that as a family, her and I are going to glorify you for the rest of our lives. Lord, is she the right one? I think you hear the answer already. You see how practical it is to know the will of God? The difficulty is
that what we often do is let these worldly passions fester in our hearts and then try to discern the will of God.
You'll never hear it. You have to come up with some fake signs. And I'm very sorry if you had a beautiful testimony about some self-made-up sign. I had to die to a few of them. Not to marrying my wife, by the way. Thirdly, the will of God for us is to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. God's will for us is to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. A life free from ungodliness, free from worldly passions, and now to live a disciplined, self-controlled life, being careful what you say, what you do, where you go, how you spend your time, how you spend your money, how to spend your relationships. A life that is honest and upright, where you don't have two faces. The guy who's at work, and it's the guy who's worldly, and then the guy in the church who is holy. You don't try to live different facades in different places. You're an upright man. Anyone can walk into any circumstance in your life and recognize you.
It's tough, isn't it? It's so easy to be one guy there and another here. But an upright life is honest in every place.
A godly, heavenward light, a man or a woman who is self-disciplined, not running after the desires of the flesh, but is carefully walking in the way of wisdom. If we look at the book of Proverbs, you have this idea of running and walking. And running is often directing the wrong and sinful desires. Right? The fool runs in the wrong direction. The fool is running after bloodshed, running to set a trap. But the wise man walks because he considers. Have you ever tried to do a calculation or figure something out when you're running? It's really hard. Because all you're focused on is trying to get somewhere fast, and all you're trying is just to keep running to that one goal. But if you walk, you can think and ponder. It's a picture of life. God's will for us is to be people who walk through life, who ponder. And when you come home and you get out of the car and you walk towards your house, you're not thinking, how can I satisfy my flesh? But how can I walk into this house and be a blessing to whoever I find there? And however many unclean dishes there might rest on the kitchen table. To walk in consideration, to be a man or a woman who is honest, not lying or deceiving, but speaking the truth, to be a man or a woman who is not fleshly but godly, not seeking how I can please my flesh, but how can I please God with my life. That's the will of God, that you live every day saying, God, how can I please you? That's the Christian life. You see why we need to pray for help? Fourth, the will of God is purity. Titus 2:13 to 14, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. He gave himself to purify you, to make you pure. The word pure in the Bible has this idea of singleness. One thing, we would say the same in our, right? If something is pure, it's not a mix of a bunch of different things. It's one entity. Christ wanted to make, he bought us to be purifying us, to make us about one thing, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. To be a people that is not perverse in your thinking, in your speaking, that don't have different motives, but whose entire motive is love, that issues forth from a pure heart, pure towards God and pure towards your neighbor. That's why Jesus died.
to gather a people whom he would purify, to make you pure. Matthew 5:8 says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Fifth, the will of God for us is to be zealous for good works. For, if I finish the sentence in Titus, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Jesus purchased you so that you would be saved, that you would be trained in renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions, and then to make you self-disciplined, godly, honest, to purify you. And in all of that, that's the result, you'd be zealous for good works. That you would desire, be zealous, be with a burning zeal for doing good for God. That your life goal is, how can I serve God here and now in my life here? God, what can I do today? I'm reminded of Jonathan Edwards, who had these resolutions. And I love these resolutions. Every now and then I read through them. And one of them always strikes me. It says, resolved to find new things whenever I can to do good. To be constantly seeing things. How can I bless more? How can I be good to others? How can I be constantly looking to do things for God's glory and to help my brothers and sisters? Zealous for good works. Not to be sitting there twiddling your thumbs, wondering if God might have called you to be the great prophet of the 21st century, to be this wonderful person that everybody's going to say, ooh, and Otto, what a wonderful person. Not to be there twiddling your thumbs and getting for some kind of sign from heaven, but to be purified, walking with God simply and humbly, ready for anything good. That might be as simple as bringing a glass of water to a brother or sister in need. Zealous for good works. Always scanning the room, so to speak. Scanning eternity. What can I do for the glory of my God? How can I bless my Savior today? What good thing can I do? So whether they're in the church or out of the church, how can I bless more people today, God? To you who have been managers over other people who own your own company, what kind of people do you like to have working for you? People who are really good at what they do, but they have no desire of doing it. Or people, whether they're good or not so good, that come running saying, how can I do the next thing? Teach me. Teach me. Teach me so often that it becomes common so that I can be a blessing to you. Help me to work. Let me get up and keep going. I'm done. What can I do next? Not saying, how long till the next break? But running. I'm done. And you almost have to say, okay, take a break. Go have some lunch. Okay, 10 minutes late they come. Are we ready to go again? No, you have a half an hour. You have 20 more minutes. Okay, but can we cut it to 15 so I can serve you again? That attitude. Zealous for good works. You know when Jesus' zeal is shown in his life on earth, do you remember? When he cleansed the temple. You remember that? He walks into the temple and he sees that the temple is being misused. It's supposed to be a house of prayer, but they're making it a marketplace. It's not about God anymore. It's just about selling stuff and business and all of that. And Jesus, without a moment's hesitation, he makes this whip and he begins to cleanse out the temple. And the disciples are looking, and then they say, later on we realized, my soul is consumed with zeal for my house. For my house shall be called a house of prayer. That spirit. John Wesley wrote this. Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can. That's zealous. all. Now, granted, that's really hard to combine if you have worldly passions. Doesn't fit together. If you're trying to please your own flesh in this life and then to have to do good all the time, oh man, it's a burden. But if you're always looking for good, this is freedom. This is stirring up my soul. I want to do good, God. Oh Lord, help me to do this. And so in summary, God's will for our lives is that we live on earth as the heavenly angels in heaven. Zealous for good works, ready to run, pure, devoted to God, not to worldly passions. That's the will of God. If that's your life, and you are real in this, and zealous in this, and actually taking these things serious, you can do whatever you want. Because you're already doing the will of God. You can marry the person you want. You can buy the things you want. Because all you do is do it out of love for God, because you're not driven by worldly passions, but by a godly desire. You don't have to come up with fake ideas of God answering your prayers. You know the will of God because you walk in it. And so, beloved, to do the will of God is to run from sin, and to run headlong into holiness, uprightness, purity, eager to do the will of God. I'll be short in my final point, the prayer of God's people. So what do we pray? When we pray, God, let thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, it's a prayer for God to enable us to live the life he wants us to live. To truly ask God to help us, because none of us do this perfectly, do we? All of us are challenged, and so we come before God and say, God, let your will be done here. First here in my heart, my mind, my life, but then spread it around here. Let heaven come down in me and then in the world around me. It's a prayer to live according to the majestic beings of Ezekiel 1 verse 12. Wherever the Spirit would go, they went without turning as they went. Wherever the Spirit won, the wheels went. Left, they go left. Right, they go right. Front, they go front. Back, they go back. Whatever the will of God is, there we run. God, what do you want me to do? You go. We must pray for God to let his will be done in us, through us, and then in this world. And so, when we come to our prayer, we first pray, God, let your name be hallowed. Let your holiness be known all over the world. And secondly, we pray, God, as your name is glorified, let your kingdom fill this earth, that more people would know you. And God, in that, let your will be done. Here, in this heart, in this church, my home, my city, my country, in this world. Let it be here that we would live the way that the angels live in heaven before you. That we would be as eager to serve you as the holy angels do in heaven. And then we will see what we will pray for after next time. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that your will would be done. Oh, Father, if we seek to move and do these things by the arms of the flesh, we will utterly fail. If we try to live heavenly by our fleshly desires or fleshly intentions, we will fail. And so, Father, we pray that you would have your will be done in us, in this church, in this city, this country, and in this world, as it is in heaven. For Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.